The New Jerusalem is much more than a city, as we understand the characteristics of a city upon earth. The New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is a living city. Its adornments are the virtues which have been formed in the saints through suffering, through intense heat and pressure, and through patiently waiting for the deliverance which comes only from the Lord. Wherever the conqueror goes, that is the going of the New Jerusalem. Whenever the creatures of God behold one of God's conquerors, they are beholding the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from the Father. Earth's people will recognize each one of the saints as being of the Lord. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 14. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Isaiah 61, verse 6. And I will write upon him my new name. The name of the Father is written upon the conqueror. The name of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is written upon the conqueror. And the new name of Jesus Christ is written upon him. What is the new name of Jesus Christ? We do not know. We do know, however, that as we grow in the Lord, he becomes to us all that we need and desire. When we begin as a Christian, our understanding of Christ is that he is the Son of God and the unblemished Lamb who was offered for our sins and who rose again from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. As we move ahead on our journey, we discover that he is our peace, our healing, our wisdom, our strength, our joy, our sanctification, and everything else of lasting value. Gradually he grows in our vision until he becomes larger than the galaxies of the universe. We come to understand that the entire creation is upheld by the word of his power. And still Jesus Christ grows in our consciousness. We are beginning to see that the church, the body of Christ, is the great universal expression of Jesus Christ. That the 2,000 years of the Christian era, during which Christ is being formed in the believers, are one vast demonstration and manifestation of the death and resurrection of Christ. Finally, we come to understand that Christ filleth all in all. He has grown in us, and our vision has been enlarged until he who at one time was seen by us as the gentle teacher of Nazareth, now has become all that is worthwhile in the universe. We begin to realize that it is God's intention that the whole creation become a complete and perfect reflection of the image and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will all live and move and have our being in his perfect will and life. In Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the visible revelation of the invisible God, and, wonder of wonders, we are being created in him as part of that revelation. We are being created an integral part of his coming, his foreshining. Christ is coming not only with us, but also in us. In that day we will resemble Jesus Christ and ourselves at the same time. Our personality will be in union with his in such a way that we appear as him, and as ourself, neither personality being confused as to identity. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. What the new name of Jesus Christ is, we do not know. Our own new name represents the change in our character, as we are being recreated, and reveals also that we belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ never changes. Therefore, we understand that his new name may not represent a change in himself, but rather a change in our ability to comprehend, receive, and relate to him. This enlargement of our ability to see Christ, in fact, all of the rewards to the overcomer described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are being wrought in us today. The one final consummate experience which is reserved for his appearing is the resurrection of our body. When that takes place, The work of redemption will have been completed in us, and we will have the remainder of eternity to mature in the image and understanding of the Lord God of heaven. But we will discover in that day that our new body is not the addition to us of a renewed moral character and nature. Rather, the new body will be a complement, a handmaid, of the attributes of character which are being perfected in us now, whether good or evil, as we demonstrate our willingness or unwillingness to follow the Lord through the several arenas of conquest. We will reap that which we have sown. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3, verse 13. The Church in Laodicea. Of the seven names of the seven churches, Laodicea is the only name which is not an expression of the virtues of the Bride of Christ. The name Laodicea means the rights of the people, for Laodicea is the church of the apostasy, of the earthwide revolt against authority, of which Paul wrote. In the booklet, The Coming of the Lord, we have described how the great revolt against authority is rapidly approaching maturity in the earth. Before Jesus returns, there will be a worldwide rebellion against all authority, and the rights of people will be held up as the supreme consideration in terms of which all decisions and all efforts must be made. The leaders of today are careful to present their desire for domination as being something which benefits and liberates mankind, whereas in time past kings did not always bother to conceal their desire to rule over people. Today, all would-be kings must be very careful to cultivate a favorable world opinion, so that people will consider them to be humanitarian in their motives. It seems likely that Antichrist will represent himself as the benefactor of the people and the leader who will guide them into their desires and aspirations. As soon as he has spread that lie successfully, he then can sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God, just as today a person can rule over his fellow creatures once he convinces them that he is seeking their welfare. Men and women rapidly are becoming lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All authority is shown to be evil, in that it prevents people from following their own desires. This state of self-love is in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Apostle Paul. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3, 1-4. The church in Laodicea is the church which will be upon earth during the reign of Antichrist, and which will be tolerated by Antichrist. Laodicea will have a form of godliness, but will deny the power thereof. During the same period, the saints, the remnant, the conquerors, will be hidden away in the wilderness areas of earth, and will be nourished by the Lord until his glorious appearing. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3, verse 14. Christ comes to Laodicea as the Amen, that is, as the one who steadfastly maintains the promises of God. Christ is the great Amen to us. All that God has promised to us can be counted upon in every situation. We may change, but God and Christ never change. Jesus Christ never, never changes. Therefore, those who put their trust in him are not consumed or destroyed, but pass from victory to victory. We always can rely confidently upon that which God has written in his word, regardless of how our circumstances may appear, what people may say, or how we may feel. Christ is the eternal Amen to the promises of God. The people of Laodicea, though they will profess the name of Jesus Christ, will deny the unchanging quality of God's Word. They will believe and teach that the world has found a better way than the way of the Lord. They will labor in the delusion that Jesus Christ was a wise teacher and a good man, but mistaken or deluded in his understanding concerning the coming of the kingdom of God into the earth. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. We are going to need to understand thoroughly this quality of Christ if we are to stand throughout the tribulation which nearly is upon us. Christ never, never, never will let us down. Jesus Christ is absolutely, totally dependable. He will carry through to perfection that with which he has been charged by the Father. Whatever he has promised to you, whether in the Scriptures or by personal revelation, will come to pass exactly as he has stated. Jesus Christ never changes. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one of the words of Jesus ever shall pass away. So great is his authority and power. Jesus Christ can be trusted. His name is faithful. The Lord Jesus is the true witness. There have been, are now, and will continue to be a multitude of teachers, leaders, and rulers of mankind. But all are liars. All are liars. Jesus Christ is the only true teacher. Jesus Christ is the only true shepherd. Jesus Christ is the only leader sent from God. Jesus Christ is the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All other would-be deliverers are thieves and liars, seeking their own glory and their own profit. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning of the entire creation, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He also is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, verses 18 and 19. Jesus Christ is the Word from eternity, who was with God and was God. In addition to the former creation, there now has arisen a new creation, which began when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When Christ died, the old creation died. When Christ rose, the new creation of God, the making visible of the invisible God, the new Jerusalem, the eternal tabernacle of God, rose from the dead. Thus he, Jesus Christ, is the beginning of the new creation and the source of all that the new creation is. Jesus Christ is the new creation. And the new creation is one vast, universe-wide expression of the glory of Jesus Christ. The church in Laodicea, which is enamored of the rights of the people, will not accept that Jesus Christ is the Amen, or faithful, or the true witness, or the beginning of the creation of God. Rather, it will be occupied with how marvelous people are. Thus, the church in Laodicea will be the greatest idolater of all time, because it will worship and adore the creature rather than the Creator. Do we see that tendency today, while we yet are in the church in Philadelphia? Do we behold the age of self-love looming upon the horizon of the world spirit? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Surprisingly enough, Antichrist will not attempt to close down the Christian churches. He will be filled with satanic wisdom. And he will understand that the most effective way to destroy a Christian is to appeal to his sense of morality and good works and pretend to admire them, and then to very gently and slyly move that Christian away from his state of separation unto Christ and his communion with the Holy Spirit. If Satan were to persecute the people of God, they would become strong in the Lord because they would recognize the enemy and would resist him. Therefore, this is a foolish tactic to employ with God's people. The most effective method of destroying the saints, as Balaam counseled, is to tempt them with the appetites of the flesh, while at the same time reasoning with them concerning how wonderful people are and how the welfare of human beings ought to be the primary concern of God and of the churches. Because God's people are sheep, they easily are led astray. That is why the Lord Jesus warned the elect repeatedly concerning deception. See Matthew chapter 24. We can observe Satan using this tactic effectively in our day, as he appeals to the natural desire of people to be happy and comfortable. The gospel of Christ is being presented as a positive force which helps people lead a better life, have a stronger marriage, obtain physical and emotional health, and become prosperous in material wealth. It is true that the gospel of Christ makes us a stronger, better person, and that we are blessed in all of our circumstances, although every saint endures seasons during which his or her desires and pleasures have to be set aside as the necessary spiritual lessons are learned. The gospel of Christ is a positive force which enables us to live a better life in this world, but it is also a gospel of repentance, of take up thy cross and follow me, of deny thyself. Jesus Christ is not to be used as a means whereby we obtain that which we desire in this life, or in any other life for that matter. Jesus Christ is a person to whom we are to offer loving obedience to the point of death, if necessary. The words of Jesus Christ to the conquerors of the seven churches in Asia are not recipes by which a multitude of imitators of Jesus will be created. Rather, the words to the conquerors are the call of the bridegroom to the bride. The Father is not desirous of creating many Jesuses. There is but one Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. We are being made branches of the one true vine. In other words, we are becoming part of Him. We are not many Christs, plural. Rather, we are Christ, possessive. There is an uncrossable, unbridgeable gap between these two concepts. If the saints are not taught that they will go through various trials, then they will not be prepared for the discipline which is administered to every son of God. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. The self-loving Laodiceans will embrace that part of the gospel which appeals to their own betterment and comfort, but they will reject that part of the gospel which deals with self-sacrifice and endurance throughout trials. They are totally unqualified to participate in the first resurrection from the dead. The Laodicean Christians are neither cold nor hot. They are far too occupied with their own comforts and pleasures to have strong views on any subject. They will not fight against Christ, neither will they deny themselves and take up their cross. Christ says to them, I would thou wert cold or hot. It is the desire of Christ that we either reject him vigorously or else accept him wholeheartedly. But to attempt to use him for our betterment while we keep our hearts closed against him is nauseating to him. Because the church during the reign of Antichrist, and the church of today, if we have these characteristics, is lukewarm, neither rejecting Christ nor accepting his absolute lordship, Christ will spew it out of his mouth. It is tasteless, nauseating, unpalatable, and disgusting to him who cried out in anguish in Gethsemane and endured the pain and ridicule of the cross on Golgotha. There is a cross on top of the building. The pews are filled with people on Sunday morning. The choir sings Onward, Christian Soldiers. The congregation reads responsively from the Psalms of David. The minister opens the Bible. But it all is tasteless, nauseating, unpalatable and disgusting to him who cried out in anguish in Gethsemane. The bodies of the people are in church on Sunday morning, but their hearts are far from God. Christ holds the spirits of the seven churches in the right hand of his majesty and authority, but he holds the Laodicean Christians in his mouth, along with a sharp two-edged sword. The entire assembling is in the mouth of Jesus Christ. But its taste is disgusting. The rites of the people, along with the accompanying inevitable lack of fervor and intense discipleship, is not a food which Christ will swallow. Therefore he spits the church out of his mouth, because it is revolting to him. The church in Laodicea claims, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. This informs us that Antichrist, in his satanic political skill and wisdom, will sponsor the construction of costly, elaborate church buildings. The believers will be convinced that Antichrist actually is God's man. They will look to the physical structure of the church building, as some do today, as being an indication of the glory and blessing of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples thought that Jesus Christ would admire Herod's temple. But they are seeing wood, hay, and stubble, which will be destroyed completely at the appearing of Jesus Christ, just as Herod's temple was destroyed. The church building with which the Father is concerned is the heart of the saint. The Laodicean believer is wretched because he is without Christ and without hope and is ignorant of this fact. He is miserable because he is in bondage to the god of this world, and the spiritual area of his personality is tinny, frothy, possessing no depth of the love of God. Did you ever notice that the people of the world will heap to themselves money, material goods, and every form of entertainment, yet they remain wretched and miserable because there is no peace and joy in their hearts? The worldly are nervous, anxious, irritable, possessing no abiding contentment. Their life is a shallow delusion, and they realize this. Truly, the way of transgressors is hard. The Laodicean believer is poor. Antichrist will see to it that the Christian has cradle-to-grave economic security, that people no longer are in want of food, clothing, shelter, or entertainment. Yet the Laodicean is poverty-stricken because he does not possess the riches of the kingdom of God. The material pleasures which the Laodicean is grasping are perishing while he yet enjoys them, but the conqueror is moving toward the possession of all things. Today we witness the world's peoples as they speak of hedonism, existentialism, nihilism. There is a feeling of despair and uselessness, futility and frustration. Coupled with this is eat, drink, and be merry, for today we live and tomorrow we die. But the conqueror is ascending to the throne of the universe. Quite a contrast, don't you agree? The Laodicean believer, the individual who trusts in the rights of the people rather than in the law of God, is blind. He is dead and blind, possessing neither the life nor the light of Christ. He is dead because he is living in pleasure. He is blind because the things of the Spirit have not been beheld by him. He is going to be caught off guard by the coming of Christ and will be cast into outer darkness because he did not know the hour of the Lord's appearing. He will be caught by surprise because he is abiding in darkness. He is a child of darkness and will be assigned to eternal darkness. The Christian who sees in this present age is blind to the kingdom of God, but the believer who chooses to be blind to the things of this age begins to behold the glory of Christ. He comes to know the mind of the Spirit of God. The Laodicean believer is naked. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will attempt to hide, as did Adam and Eve, because he is spiritually naked. He will run from the light of Christ because of the shame of his nakedness. The conqueror, on the other hand, is arrayed handsomely in the righteous deeds which have been created in him through means of the virtue of Christ, which has been given to him as he has earnestly sought the Lord. Thus he runs to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Now Christ speaks to the saint, the conqueror, to him who, even in Laodicea, desires to be a true disciple of Jesus. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Revelation 3, verse 18. The Laodicean saint will have many opportunities to buy gold tried in the fire. As soon as he begins to oppose Antichrist, he will suffer economic deprivation. The comforts of life will be denied to him, and he will be threatened as to his welfare and the welfare of his loved ones. Thus his faith in the Word of God will be put to the test. He will be required to flee to the wilderness with the true people of the Lord and learn to live by faith. His faith, his gold, will be tried in the fires of persecution and tribulation. When his faith has been purified by fire, then it will be worth much more than all the gold which can be given to him by Antichrist. The Laodicean Christian must go to Christ and buy white raiment. This means that he must obtain the grace and virtue of Christ so that he can conduct himself in righteousness, in holiness, and in obedience to God. When we act, speak, and think in unrighteousness and unholiness, we are naked in the sight of God. If we will confess our sins and repent, then the Lord forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He clothes us in righteousness, the righteousness contained in the blood of Christ. Then we are to submit to God and resist the devil when he tempts us to sin. That is how we buy of Christ that righteous conduct which is the clothing of the conqueror. The Laodicean conqueror must anoint his eyes with eye salve in order that he may see. The eye salve is the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit anoints our eyes, we cannot see or follow Christ. When we see by the light of this present world, we are blind to the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit anoints our eyesight, then we become blind to the philosophies, values, and aspirations of this world, and we begin to behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It is necessary for us, in the day in which we are living, to pay less attention to the world communication systems, the secular books, magazines, television programs, and education, and to pay more attention to prayer and to the Word of God. Perhaps in time past we could profit from worldly knowledge, but now we find that the Spirit of God and the world spirit are on courses so divergent, so separate, so opposed to each other, that either we are understanding the world and compromising the written Word of God, or else we are seeing and hearing the Spirit of God and are ignoring the world while it pursues its own path to certain judgment and destruction. Either we are seeing what Jesus Christ is seeing, or else we are seeing what Antichrist is seeing. There is a struggle today for our minds. Let us have our minds renewed in the Spirit and in the Word of God, in order that we may not be conformed to this world, but may be transformed to the extent that we are able to know the will of God and do it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Revelation 3, verse 19. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We do not understand Jesus Christ at all if we are under the impression that he exists for our pleasure and that the New Testament writings are a set of spiritual principles by means of which we can be happy and successful in this world. Such thinking is that which is taught by Antichrist and characterizes Laodicea, the rights of the people. Each person Christ loves, he rebukes. Has the Lord ever rebuked you? Can you picture the Lord rebuking you? He rebukes by circumstances. When you experience fiery trials, that is not the devil. That is not people. That is not misfortune or an oversight on God's part. It is the rebuke and chastening of the Lord upon your flesh, soul, and spirit, in order that you might be a partaker of his holiness. Every saint whom the Lord receives, he chastens. If you are without chastening, then you have not had your turn yet. But do not attempt to chasten yourself. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Be thankful unto him for his great goodness to you, and bless his name. But when the fiery trial does come your way, do not regard it as some strange happening. It is the Lord's love in action on your behalf. Christ chastens those whom he loves. When we are chastened, we are to repent. That is, we are to turn and walk in the direction toward which the Spirit is leading us. Each one of us who starts out upon the pathway of redemption has many lessons to learn, many experiences to encounter, many blessings to receive. We rejoice because his grace is sufficient in every situation. Praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3, verse 20. Does there exist a more wonderful promise than this? While people are concerned about their rights, their comforts, their amusements, The Lord Jesus Christ stands before their heart's door and gently knocks. He knocks, he knocks, and then he quietly speaks. He could, if he so desired, force the door open by the power of his word, but he quietly, patiently knocks and speaks. We feel the knocking. We hear his voice, but we possess the awesome power to keep that door closed for eternity, or to open it to him. There is no other portrayal which so perfectly reveals the love, the compassion, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ as that of him standing patiently, gently knocking, quietly calling at the door of our heart. There is no greater tragedy in the realm of mankind than that of a human being refusing to open his or her heart to the Creator. There is no greater opportunity in the realm of mankind than that of our being able to allow Jesus Christ to enter into us and to become one with us. Perhaps it would be better for us if he would force his way into our life and compel us to serve him until we are able to grasp the desirability of that which he is offering. But such forcing is not the way of the Father. God operates in the present hour in love and gentleness. Either we respond in love and joy to our Lord, allowing him full access to our life, or else we turn him away so that we might follow our own desires. The invitation to us is waiting now. Tomorrow it will be gone for eternity. If we can hear his voice over the clamorous confusion with which Satan attempts to drown out Christ's voice and the voice of our conscience, and then choose to open our heart's door to him, he comes into our personality. He dines with us, and we dine with him upon the life of God, which is in his body and blood. Satan attempts to persuade us that if we receive Christ, we will lose everything that is desirable and will be miserable all our days. In actuality, the opposite is true. If we deny Christ, obeying the voice of the enemy of our souls, then we indeed shut ourselves off from everything that is desirable, and we will be miserable for eternity, in this life and throughout that which is to come. But if we take Jesus' way, then he dines with us. He dines with us, and we with him. It is a love feast, a banquet all the day. In the middle of the night there is a feast, as Paul and Silas demonstrated while confined in the inmost cell of the jail in Philippi. Christ spreads a sumptuous table for us in the very presence of our enemies. When we allow Jesus Christ into our heart, we are in need of no good thing. He supplies our every need. Thus, the Laodicean attitude toward the rights of the people is a grotesque lie, because it promises us that if we will reject Christ and please ourselves, then all pleasure will be ours. But the opposite is true. Now appears the mightiest reward of all, the fullness of the purpose and power of the first resurrection from among the dead. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. This is a promise which is staggering, incomprehensible in its implications. We do not remember ever hearing one sermon which even mentioned it. It is fitting and just that the greatest reward of all is given to the overcomer of the church, which is laboring under the greatest delusion and threat of Antichrist. The throne of Christ is the throne of the universe. There is no other throne as elevated, as complete in authority and power. When we behold the very throne of Christ in the heavenlies, we will be reduced to nothing. That throne is so exalted, so vast, so holy, so pure, so powerful, that all the mass and energy of the present universe is but one speck of dust upon the footstool of Christ. The throne of Christ is the center of all authority, all power, all wisdom. The most magnificent, most holy, most obedient of the angels of God fall prostrate in absolute subjection and adoration at the raising of Christ's little finger. All of the creation has been given to the Son by the Father. There is no other authority, no other power, no other resource. All are Christ's. The raising of human beings to sit upon the throne of Jesus Christ would be a blasphemous thought if it were not written in the Word of God. How can such a thing be? How can it be true that the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, a saint filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Universal authority and responsibility are part of the reward assigned to the conqueror because of the formation of Christ within him. If the saints were mere human beings who learned the teachings of Christ and then applied them, they could never be raised to the throne of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The saints are of the mud of the ground. But our salvation is by grace, working through divine election. We did not create ourselves. We did not call ourselves. We did not choose ourselves. We are not perfecting ourselves. We are the workmanship of the Lord God of heaven. We have been born again of the Word of God. We are being nourished by the divine substance, the body and blood of Christ. Christ is being formed within us. The bride is not of the earth, but is of heaven and comes down from heaven. The bride is not formed in the earth and then goes to heaven. The bride is formed in heaven and then descends to the earth. That is why Paul states, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." The members of our physical body are upon the earth, but our spiritual life is hid with Christ in God. We are above the Antichrist. We are above the principalities and powers of darkness when we are walking in victory in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall be an inseparable part of his appearing. Thus, the true church of Christ is the heavenly Jerusalem. We find in Revelation chapter 21 that the wife of the Lamb comes down from the new heaven and is established for eternity upon the new earth. Christ was required to overcome Satan and the world. This he did through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He overcame perfectly. He endured the cross and now is at the right hand of the Father. Now it is our turn. Do we believe the written Word of God? If we do, we will receive him who is the conqueror. Through the grace which Christ gives to us, we will conquer our own carnal nature. We will conquer Satan, and we will conquer the spirit of the world. In so doing, we will arrive at the first resurrection and will be seated forevermore with Christ in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3, verse 22. About 30 years ago, we first came to the place of yielding to the Lord to the point of speaking in tongues. At that time, the Lord laid a burden of teaching upon us. That burden included the concept that there was more of Christ for us after the Pentecostal experience, and that the more of Christ has to do with Christ in you. The burden for God's people to press on to the fullness of Christ has not changed one iota over the ensuing period of time. In those days, Revelation 3:12, having to do with our becoming a pillar in the temple of God, became so vivid to us that we wrote it in large letters in the back of our Bible. Part of the burden of Christ in you has to do with the pursuit of the overcoming life, the life of victory in Christ. The decision was made to do the whole will of God, whatever that might prove to be, and to once and for all lay aside every distraction which interferes with the single-minded pursuit of Christ. It was, go all the way with Christ, never mind the price or consequences. This booklet about the Christian conqueror seems to sum up the burden which has been borne through the years. Soon afterward, there came a dream. We were aboard a ship being broken up in a raging storm. The wind was blowing and the waves were tumultuous. It appeared to be at night. The sailors were nowhere to be seen. The passengers were leaping overboard and drowning in the sea. We also went over the side and began to attempt to keep our head out of the water. Then, after a time of struggling in the water, the realization came that the water was only waist deep. By relaxing and standing up straight, one could keep his head out of the water. Turning around, we could see the other passengers thrashing about and drowning in those black waters, which were only waist deep. Apparently, in their panic and confusion, they did not realize that if they merely stood up straight upon their feet, they could walk toward shore as they pleased. Then we turned toward the shore in the distance and began to walk toward it. As soon as we came a little closer, we could see the sailors from the ship standing in a circle with their hands joined. They appeared to be playing Ring Around the Rosie. At this point, we stopped, turned around, and started back toward the drowning passengers in order to inform them of the fact that the water was only waist deep. Then we awoke from sleep. For several days we could not escape the conviction that the dream was of God, for the picture remained in our mind and has to this day. However, the interpretation was not clear, but slowly the concept began to form. The ship represents the world. The sailors playing Ring Around the Rosie portray the Christian people who are playing children's games while unbelievers die, when salvation is so readily available. The fact that the water was only waist deep signifies the availability and accessibility of perfect redemption to each and every human being, and it is this point which stands out to us and which we wish to emphasize. The life of victory in Christ is readily available to every person, male and female, rich and poor, young and old. Victorious living does not require from us that which we do not possess. It does not require that we be intelligent, well-educated, in possession of extraordinary willpower, be spiritual, or possess any other remarkable trait or talent. The life of conquest is not in heaven that we should ask, "Who shall ascend into heaven and bring Christ down from above?" It is not in the abyss that someone must raise up Christ by his own strength. Victorious living in Christ Jesus is in our heart and mouth. It is produced by the Word of God as we mix faith with that Word. Anyone can choose to be a conqueror. It utterly is impossible to be like Christ, to copy Him by our own strivings, and that may be why so many Christian people have settled for a confused second best with God. One expression of attitude which is not uncommon is, "I know I should be like Jesus, but I can't do it, but I am saved by grace." To take that attitude is to be defeated from the start. It is not the attitude of the conqueror. It certainly is not the determination to which the Lord Jesus exhorts us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. No one can be like Jesus. He is the Word of God from eternity. He was born of a virgin and filled with the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Spirit of God abides upon Him without measure. None of these facts is true of you or me. Therefore, we cannot possibly copy the life of Jesus. To be a conqueror does not mean that we successfully imitate Jesus. Rather, it means that we begin to recognize that there is only one conqueror, and that His name is Jesus Christ. As He, God's conqueror, is formed in us through the grace of God, then we through Him are enabled to conquer. The life of conquest, upon which our participation in the first resurrection depends, it's not the condition in which we state that Christ is worthy and we are saved and go to live in heaven forever upon the basis of His worthiness. Nor is the life of conquest the condition in which we continually make an almost superhuman attempt to live an ascetic, self-denying life, an effort which few people could or would make. Neither of these conditions will produce the conqueror in whom the reward of the first resurrection is created. The true life of victory in Christ Jesus is a third condition, in which we recognize from the start that there is only one conqueror and that His name is Jesus Christ. Then we start out to follow Him each day through the help of the Holy Spirit, as we do the best we can, following the Spirit's guidance and enablement. The conqueror, Christ, is formed within us. As He is formed within us, our ability to conquer increases. As our ability to conquer increases, more of the conqueror is formed within us. Soon we find ourselves upon an ascending track as victory is heaped upon victory. True, there are some difficult experiences, but these, if worked through in the Lord with patience, hope, and courage, lead on to still greater victories. The conqueror grows within us and conquers within us. Thus, we are in water waist deep, so to speak. The life of victory in Christ and of performing the will of God perfectly is readily available to every human being. The Assyrians have fled because of Calvary, 2 Kings 7, 5-9. The enemy has been totally defeated. He can work only in the realm of deception, no longer possessing real authority or power. When we come to understand the Word of God and what Christ actually accomplished upon the cross, then we proceed to press into the kingdom of God with all confidence. Perfect victory in Christ is for you, no matter how weak and incompetent you may consider yourself to be. This very moment, cast yourself and your cares upon Jesus Christ. Do not worry about trying to explain all the details to Him. He understands every detail of your life perfectly. with your mouth, out loud, tell Jesus that from this point on you will do the will of God as the Holy Spirit assists you. Tell him that you desire to be one of his conquerors. You want Jesus to remove from you the overwhelming desires of the carnal nature, the world, and Satan. You want to be Christ, and Christ alone. From this moment on, believe with all of your heart and soul that Jesus Christ will enter into you and become the way, the truth, and the life within you. Do not allow yourself to be troubled, worried, agitated in your mind. Turn yourself over to his love, power, and wisdom. Jesus Christ loves you more than you have any idea whatever. Has life upon the earth become a heavy burden to you? Jesus will take you dancing among the stars. Are you concerned about whether you are pleasing to the Father? Jesus will bring you into the presence of the Almighty God, there to receive the blessing. There is a song without end. Would you like to hear it? Whatever he says to you, do it, through his grace. Instead of being one of those believers who is wandering about in guilt and confusion, you can hold up your head in the realization that you now are Christ's responsibility, and that through the indwelling Christ you are walking on in victory, in his perfect will. The water is only waist deep. We overcome through Christ, not through superior spiritual ability. If you believe Christ when he states that what he begins, he finishes, then lift up your heart and rejoice, relax, and stand up straight in the water. You received Christ by faith when you needed to be saved from the wrath of God. Now receive Christ by faith in order to become a conqueror and attainer to the first resurrection. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will reach down now and touch the reader of these words. Give to him or her the assurance that you are the finisher as well as the author of his salvation. Enter into the heart of the reader as he or she begins to realize that the acceptance of your presence will lift him from a state of trying to be a Christian up to the level of the conqueror who, through the Spirit of God, is pressing toward the mark of the first resurrection from the dead. Come, Lord Jesus, and shine forth through your saints. Take unto yourself your great power and reign upon the earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. Amen.